That was wonderful, John. You even sang more than we sing on Wednesday night. We only let him sing one stanza and get lots in. But that was wonderful, and I was so excited when I saw that this week it got over 80, because we had a rule in Tulsa that when it was over 80, you didn't have to wear your jacket to church, and when it was over 100, you didn't have to wear your tie. So I guess the tie is going to be in. It doesn't get to 100 here, does it? Oh, maybe. We would usually have about 30 days, 20 of over, in triple digit. The blacktop, they call it McAdam. Do you call it blacktop here? You know, the pavement would get so soft, your shoe prints would show. And it was very exciting. So, and you can't leave anything in your car. No CDs, no tapes, no video, nothing. Even cell phones, iPod, it totally ruins them because it gets so hot. So, but it was over 80, so I didn't wear my jacket. So we'll see. Maybe here we should lower it to 70. I'm not sure. I don't, or whatever. But let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation 12 is one of those amazing chapters in the Bible when God steps back and gives us kind of the way he looks at things, kind of a divine perspective on history. And the 12th chapter, if you understand the rest of the Bible, it just makes perfect sense. It's The Woman, the Child, and the Dragon. Kind of sounds like a C.S. Lewis book title, right? The Woman, the Child, and the Dragon. But this 12th chapter gives us a perspective and answers for us a lot of things that we don't otherwise fully understand how they got the way they are, such as where the demons came from and what Satan's really focusing on in his nefarious calling in his life to oppose God. And all that's kind of here in this 12th chapter. In just a minute, we'll read that. But Satan the dragon, as the 12th chapter describes him, has a fixation on destroying the people of the name. The people of the name, Hashem, as they call it, those who bear the name of God. Now, they don't act like it. A lot of them don't believe it. Most of them are in unbelief, but whether they like it or not, they are the chosen people of promise, the Jewish people. But God has written history, and he's put it on paper, that he is going to save a remnant of Israel at their final and most desperate hour. That's a good read. You ought to read it sometime if you haven't lately. Zechariah 12, 13, and 14. Remember, that's the book just for Malachi, and that's the one just for Matthew. And it's good. I encourage most people to try and spend the few minutes it takes a day to read the whole Bible once a year, because in heaven someday you're going to meet those people. Can you imagine going down the buffet there and being between two people, and one of them, you know, you say, "Hey, hi, who are you?" He says, "Haggai." You go, "Haggai, where are you from?" He goes, "Israel." "Well, what'd you do?" He says, "I wrote part of your Bible." And you go, "Oh, I didn't read all that." You know, can you imagine that? So at least know their names and at least know the books. But Zechariah 12 through 14 talks about the end of the end of days. And the way it ends is, you've heard of Armageddon. Well, Armageddon is north of Jerusalem. And Jesus, just on the way by, destroys all the armies of the world. But he's headed to Jerusalem. He just kind of doesn't even touch down in Armageddon. He just, from the word of his mouth, destroys them all. But he's going to Jerusalem. You know what prompts the second coming? Do you know how we know when he's coming? The day or the hour knows no one but God. But do you know what, when you read, what prompts it? Finally, all of the forces of the world, harnessed by Satan, have finally rounded up all the Jews in one place. They finally have them all in one place, and they're closing in like this, and they have mowed down two-thirds of them. And they're just killing them. Just, and they get down, and there's just that one piece left, and they all know there's nothing's going to help them. And all of a sudden, they all together go, "Oh, we have one other option." And right then, the Lord comes through the cloud. You ought to read Zechariah. It's wonderful what he does. But he comes in their most desperate and final hour and saves them, and they believe on him. Well, Satan can read. And so he knows the written down parts of the plan. And for the past 2,600 years, since God had that plan written down in the Scriptures and some other parts were revealed, Satan has intensified his plan to thwart God. First, he wanted to cut off the Jews because he figured out that the Messiah was going to be born from the Jewish people. And because God kept narrowing it down where he was coming, he was just trying to wipe out the line so Christ wouldn't make it. That was Herod's, you know, kill all the children. Herod didn't think of that. It was totally Satan trying to ruin this plan. But once the cat was out of the bag, you know, Christ was born, it was too late in the cross. But Satan is still trying to ruin the plan because he's already read the ending and he knows that there are Jews in Jerusalem at the end that culminates the end of the world. That's what triggers the hatred and the world war, whatever it will be by then, when everybody comes and it's converging on Jerusalem. And he figures if he can get rid of the Jews, we won't have the end. He won. See, it's simple when you look at it from his perspective. Satan wants to thwart God's plan. Have you ever wondered what Satan's priorities are? His obsession that works him like a workaholic day and night. Well, if you really look at the Bible, the most powerful, dangerous, and intelligent being in the universe next to God, by the name of Satan, has quite a focused attack plan. If you think back, what has Satan been doing? If you just do a thumbnail sketch of biblical history, in Eden's outer garden, Satan got the first son born on earth by the name of Cain to kill his brother Seth, who was the only descendant of Adam and Eve that was a true worshiper of God. Adam and Eve only had two children at that moment, and the one who wasn't a worshiper of God killed the one who was. Now, do you think Cain thought that up by himself? The book of 1 John only mentions one person by name other than the Lord, and 1 John talks about Cain, because Cain is such a tool in the hand of the devil. Well, in Noah's day, a few generations later, Satan got a group of demons to interfere with humanity, corrupt the human race, so that only humans, there were only eight humans who were left, who loved and served the Lord. I mean, he got close then. He got it down to only eight that were a remnant through which God could work. Well, by the time we get three chapters later to Genesis 11, when finally God let his plan be seen by his choice of Abraham to be the father of his chosen people of destiny, the Jews, Satan went into high gear. I mean, now he didn't have to try and destroy the whole world. He could focus on one little segment. And so God revealed the people through Abraham that he had chosen to be the human vehicle through which his word, the Bible, his son, our Savior Jesus Christ, his church, built on the foundations of the apostles and prophets, all of which are Jewish, by the way, that even his church and finally his end of days would unfold through those people, the chosen people of destiny, the Jews. So Satan had a target. And he's had a target ever since Genesis 11. And anti-Semitism is as old as Genesis 11, when God called Abraham over 4,000 years ago. Hatred of Jews is the heart of Satan. And all who share that hatred are doing Satan's plan. Now, the problem with that is that a strong dislike for Jews and Jewish people and Israel has crept into mainline Protestantism. And that's amazing that they would disagree. It's okay to disagree. The Jews are a little proud, a little arrogant. They throw their weight around. You know, a lot of them are wealthy and influential. But that doesn't matter. They're sinners. So are we. They're unsaved sinners, most of them. But they are God's chosen people of destiny. The only group that God says the church is grafted into Israel. Never forget that, God says. Read Romans 9, 10, 11. He says, never forget that the stump and the root and the trunk is Israel. And the church is just grafted onto that. He said, don't get proud about who you are. He says, you're just grafted in. If you know anything about raising plants, the bottom part is quite important for the life of the rest. And so that's God's perspective, and we never should forget that. So, as soon as possible after Genesis 11, in fact, by chapter 16 of Genesis, Satan has discouraged Abram and incited him into fathering an heir that God hadn't chosen. And he named him Ishmael. Ish, man, Mael of God. Abraham called Ishmael his first choice, but God says, no, that's not my choice. So Satan went on to only corrupt and seek to corrupt Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You know the story and their struggles and their faith lapses and everything else. But they kept on coming back and following the Lord. And by Exodus 1, when the chosen people of God had multiplied into 600,000 families from one man and his wife and one son of promise, Isaac, that's in the 22nd, or actually earlier than that, but the 22nd chapter is the sparing of Isaac. But from the 22nd chapter through the 50th chapter of Genesis, they go from one couple to 600,000 families. That's an amazing process in itself. But the chosen people of God were in Egypt, and Satan tried to get the male children killed to stop the line of promise. And when he couldn't, and God powerfully delivered them, Satan got them so enslaved to immorality and idolatry, remember the golden calf incident in Exodus 32-34, that God says, I'll kill them all myself, and I'll start over with you, Moses. That was a climactic moment. But of course, Moses interceded. You know the story. And so, from Exodus 12 on through 1 Samuel 8, for the next 400 years, from Joshua through Samuel, were years of idols and evils, and Satan sent all of that to corrupt the chosen people of destiny. So God allowed them to have a king, and by the time we get to 1 Samuel 9, to the end of 2 Chronicles, another 400 years from Saul to the captivity, Satan made sure that those were years of growing apostasy, and finally God was so fed up with Israel, he allowed them to be massacred, enslaved, and exiled from the land. But he never changed any of his promises to them. They were eternal covenants he made with them. You ought to read sometime those covenants that he made that God will never break and he will not be a liar. Well, from the exile years in the book of Esther, we see how in the next century, Satan had almost got the Israelites exterminated again. Do you remember Haman? Remember Esther Ordinary, remember the black cape guy? Well, in the Bible, he was a descendant of Agag that Saul was supposed to kill. Agag, the king of the Amalekites. Haman was his great-great-great-great-grandson. Haman the Agagite, the Agagite, the descendant of Agag. And so he, remember, gave 10,000 talents, which was an awful lot of silver, to buy an edict from the king to kill all the Jews in the kingdom. And since they were all exiled there, he would have got them all. So again, Satan was so close. But of course, you know the end of the story with Mordecai and Esther and God's providential faithfulness. Well, 400 years later, the Romans did a number on the Jews in AD 70. And fast forward through 1900 years of persecution, slavery, oppression, pogroms, and we find Hitler rounding up the chosen people of promise to do his final solution on them. That's just in modern times. And actually, none of those pogroms, holocausts, and massacres were the ideas of Haman, Roman emperors, Hitler, or Muslim terrorists. All those murderous extinction desires flow from the most evil one of all, Satan, because he wants to disrupt God's plan. Satan knows that God's plan is centered on the chosen Jewish people of promise. And if Satan can destroy them, he's won. God's word won't come true. You can, as W.A. Criswell once did, you can tear out the back section of your Bible and throw it away because it won't be able to happen. Well, God's plan is to bring back his chosen people of promise, the Jews, into the land he gave them and to see them come to faith and then deliver them when the whole world under Satan's sway is seeking to finally destroy them all. That's the end of the book. There is no other explanation for the intense hatred, for the everlasting hatred and enmity that has smoldered for century after century against the Jewish people. There's no other explanation than that it is prompted by the devil And that is exactly what God's Word explains to us clearly. Well, let's just read a bird's eye view of what I just read in a picturesque way. Revelation chapter 12, the first six verses. Let's stand together for the reading of God's Word, and then I will pray. Revelation 12, starting in verse 1. Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then, being with child, she cried out in labor and in pains to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his head. And his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. Kind of sounds like a Stephen King novel, doesn't it? I mean, it's really like horror literature here. It's terrible. But it's amazing to understand what's going on. Verse 5. She bore a male child who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared for her, prepared by God that she should feed there 1,260 days. And war breaks out in heaven, and we could read the rest of the chapter. And basically, it's a thumbnail sketch of Satan's plan to exterminate. First, get the male child, Jesus Christ. And when he couldn't get the male child, born from this woman with the 12 stars and the sun and moon stars, which goes back to the whole dream Joseph had, when it wouldn't work that he couldn't get Christ, they said, I'm going to go after them. And that's a thumbnail sketch of history from God's perspective. Let's bow before the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you that horror is really about Satan, the one who came to kill and to steal and to destroy. And I pray that we would see history and life and your word from your perspective. That we would see it as the unfolding of your plan of the ages. And that you have a wonderful plan. And that plan involves a group of obstinate, unbelieving, hard-hearted, Christ-hating ethnic Jews. And those people, as Paul said, he is willing to not go to heaven, to see them come to you. I pray that we would have as much compassion for Israel in their unbelief and struggle as they inexorably work out their calling as the chosen people of promise. They don't even understand why they're who they are. But I pray that little by little, some of them would turn in faith to you, O Christ, and that we would pray for them, and that we would understand them, and that we would most of all understand your word and your plan. Thank you that we've already read the ending. Thank you that you're the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that you will descend in glory and great power, and you will right all wrongs. But until then, may we be your good and faithful servants, suffering when we have to suffer, enduring hardness when we have to endure hardness, but most of all, keeping this treasure in our earthen vessels, on display to this world. And we'll thank you for what you do as we look into your word tonight. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, you may be seated. As you're seated, this divine roadmap that you're holding in your hands, this whole book is to lead us to the understanding that God is sovereign over all, that he is going to win in the end, and that no matter where you come online during the unfolding of his plan, that it's going to be hard. In fact, that's why the scriptures talk about life as being a race. It talks about it being warfare. It talks about it being an arduous struggle. It's an agonizomai. Paul called his Christian life an agony. Now, you don't hear that played in a lot of our television churches and kind of the frothy part of Christianity, but that is reality. And the reality is that there's something going on behind the scenes. And as we turn back now to Matthew 24, which is our guide to the future that Jesus left us, we remember one thing, that the whole perspective of Matthew 24 is not from the church's perspective. Matthew 24, as I've said many times, is written as it was intended to the Jewish people. It was written to the Jewish apostles. It was written to answer their questions. What was God's plan specifically in relation to where they were, Jerusalem and Judea and the people of God in the land? and secondarily to us who actually the rapture is not even mentioned in Matthew 24, and those people that don't believe in it interpret Paul by Jesus, and we interpret Jesus by Paul, but it doesn't matter. He is going to do his plan. But as we open to Matthew 24, we're in the midst of Christ's promises and predictions about the end of the world. Jesus gave his disciples a bird's eye view of earth as he returns. It's kind of coming down on Marine One when the president's landing, and the photographers there are looking down, and you can see the White House lawn, and you can see all the people looking up. That's the perspective of Matthew 24. It's what the earth looks like when he's coming back down. And what we can discern from that are the elements that are present at the end of days. And those elements, as they come online, would become signs. Jesus said, specifically in this chapter, he says, these things, as you see them, are the beginning of birth pangs, or the beginnings of being at the end. So we come this evening to the 10th and the final of the signs. This evening we look at Satan, anti-Semitism, and the miracle of Israel. But before we look at that and see the verses of what Jesus said and other scriptures that Jesus breathed out through his prophets, we should explain once again what Jesus explained to his disciples. First of all, Jesus said that the prophetic literature, and Jesus quotes from the Old Testament prophets, the prophetic literature, the what we could call apocalyptic literature, literature that's about the unveiling of Christ at the end of days, that literature frames for us, it's kind of like the border around the end times. And those end of days views of the prophets have given us kind of a framework that we can look at, and we've been tracking through these. Number one, Daniel tells us, and Jesus quotes Daniel, that there's going to be, at the end, an unusual mobility of people. That the end of the world is going to be characterized by something that for basically all of history, up until about 100 years ago, was not present. There was not great mobility for all of history, from the Garden of Eden till about 100 to 150 years ago. It started then with the advent of the steam engine. It's just gone on, internal combustion and jet travel and rocket travel and now electronic vistas. Secondly, not only global travel, Daniel 12:4, but global information. It used to be information was localized. The Library of Alexandria, you know, the great archives of the Middle Ages and Rome's library, it was just, and you had to go there or to a monastery or to a learning center or to Athens. But now, the virtual collected knowledge of all of history is available at any moment if you have a good enough search engine, enough bandwidth. Thirdly, the sign of global awareness of disasters. Luke 21, 25, and 26 tells us that the whole world will see disasters happening. And they're not even impacted by the disasters, but they have panic attacks because they see them. And already, I mean, just in the last decade, this is happening. I mean, 9-1-1 was experienced globally. The Olympics, globally. And now there's global, we don't even think about it. It's just, you know, what happens is we're like the frog in the pot. We don't even realize that the heat's turning up. If you just step back and look at what has happened in the last 10, 20, 30, 40 years, it just is, it's enough to overload your circuits. Fourthly, the sign of global communication. Not only are people aware, they're talking, and people are communicating. It says that in Revelation 11, 9 and 10. We looked at that. Then this whole idea of global commerce, digitalized money, global tracking and positioning. And it says in Revelation 13, you can't buy or sell without a number. And if you do try and buy and sell without a number, they get you. Well, that's impossible. I mean, without some kind of system that is now in place, which is amazing. I mean, it used to be science fiction, and now it's common knowledge. Number six, the sign of global apostasy, demonism, and a hatred of Christianity. We looked at 1 Timothy 4, 1 and 2. In the latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. And that is so present. I mean, we have people who are saying that, you know, that God's word is not true and you can't trust it to Jesus. I mean, we've got this whole, you know, deny the deity of Christ in any way possible, even in the church, and it's amazing. Number seven, the sign of global pestilences, which is in Matthew 24:7. And if it's not, if you have an Eastern text, it's in Luke 21:11, the parallel account. But this idea of global pestilence, just we see it, you know, little taste of it right now with this flu that the world is all up in arms and alarmed about. I also mentioned to you the eighth sign. Matthew 24:14 talks about that the gospel will be preached in all the world. All the world. That's an interesting thought. And we're the first generation that's actually happening. There is actually no square inch of the planet where right now there is not possible to hear the gospel electronically. Even, you know, the old crank, hand electric cranked computers and other electronic devices that they have in the jungle, you can actually pick up and get a signal anywhere in the world, either radio or be getting an internet signal. And then I've talked to you many times about what it says in Matthew 24:21, that one of the signs, the ninth sign, would be that there would be finally coming weapons of mass destruction. It says that if God didn't stop all this, that every human would die. Mankind would finally possess, either by unleashing Pandora's box of pathogens, or unleashing the atom, or maybe there's something new that's going to be found. I was just reading, you know, the DARPA or whatever it's called, the defense, you know, science fiction defense department thing. I mean, they're developing, this hyper Mach 6, missile that they said that if they just put a titanium rod at that speed and have it land in the earth, just the concussive shockwave of that hitting the ground would kill anybody 75 feet deep in reinforced concrete. A steel titanium rod coming in at Mach 6 from outer space. And you know, the Defense Department's trying to work on these non-nuclear means of taking things out. And just the idea that we have weapons of mass destruction, as Matthew 24 says, verse 22, if the days were not shortened, no flesh would be left breathing. If the pathogens, if the atomic neutron, whatever, bombs, whatever it's going on, if that wasn't stopped by God, nobody would survive. But here's the tenth one, and look at verse 9, because I want to get to sign number 10, because this is going to be a whole study, because most of us have grown up in a generation that's basically, we're past the Hal Lindsey generation, you know, the whole, you know, rah-rah, you know, Israel's back in the land in 48, and there, you know, the Lord's coming, and it's kind of waning. And the mainline denominations and more schools are teaching what is called replacement theology. And replacement theology was invented by St. Augustine. He was a believer. Remember, I talked about him this morning. He talked in baby talk in his sermon. But he was one of the greatest minds in history. You can chart some of the greatest minds. Of course, the Lord, the greatest mind of all humans. But, I mean, Moses had an incredible mind. The Apostle Paul had an incredible mind. Read his writings. Augustine had an incredible mind. They're still trying to understand what Augustine wrote down. Calvin had an incredible mind. He had an unbelievable mind in as far as in church history, and of course Spurgeon did too. But sadly, Augustine started this idea of replacement theology in the 4th century. He did it for the sake of the emperors. They wanted more support of the Roman Empire, and so he obliged them and said, you know what, the church has taken the place of Israel. And so Jerusalem has now become Rome, and the church has now become God's people on earth. And here, all the promises of the Old Testament, all those blessings go to the church. Kind of sounds like charismatic theology, who also has imbibed a little bit in some of these errors. And so that whole idea of replacement theology started in the 5th century B.C., and by the time we get to the 16th century, Luther and Calvin, they really swallowed it. And they, as I told you a couple weeks ago, they went so far as to say, kill the Jews. Luther specifically wrote a whole tract, kill the Jews. Lutheranism has the address against, or to the German nobility, it's called. And the address to the German nobility, Luther said, Christ killers, Christ haters should be killed. And that's a code for the Jews. And of course, you know, Hitler tried. But the tenth sign in the ninth verse here in Matthew 24 is that the time would come when the world's entire attention will begin to revolve around Israel, the nation made up of God's chosen people of destiny. Now, the world did not create Israel. 1948 did not create Israel. 1948 recognized that a phenomenon had happened. And what had happened is, basically, in the late 19th century, people started migrating back to the Holy Land, Jewish people. When they went back, if you ever read Mark Twain's work, he toured around in that same time period around Israel, and he said it was nothing but a fetid swamp, malaria-ridden, and he said he traveled for 3 days and never saw a human being. He traveled in his little caravan, and he said it was the most God-forsaken, desolate, dangerous, malaria-ridden spot. It was like a swamp. And he said, it's worthless, barren, nothing grows there, it's a rock. He said, it's nothing. At the same time, something happened, and all over the world, Jews started going back, and they started starting these little farms. And people would say, what are you doing here? They said, we don't know. We left Europe, we left wherever we were, we just want to be here. And did you know that's still happening? All over the world, they call it Aliyah. And they come back to the land. They're Jews, they're not Christians, they're not Messianic. They're Jews. And what happened is God just turned on the homing beacon. He said, it's time. And it's, the signal has gone out, and they're just walking back. It's from 100 different countries they've come back. Well, that has caused a problem. And the problem was everyone felt sorry for Israel, or for the Jews, after Hitler, after the Holocaust, and 6 million of them were incinerated. And so Russia, no less, Russia proposed to the United Nations, give them a homeland, because Russia thought they were communist, because they lived in kibbutz, in communal. Russia thought, the Soviet Union, that they were starting a communist state. So Russia proposed that they become they cast the deciding vote to make Israel a nation. Well, that caused a problem that we need a solution to, because now God's chosen people of destiny have come back to the land. And what we see in verse 9 is, first we see a sign of the global hatred of the nation of Israel and the Jewish people. Matthew 24:9. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Now, rule of textual interpretation. There are laws, canons of textual interpretation. That's how you understand the Bible. One of the canons of textual interpretation is that the first line of understanding a scripture is, not what does it mean to me. That's a bad one. You know, to me, the first canon is, what did God mean when he wrote to whoever it was he was writing to at that moment? Who was Matthew 24 written to? You say every line in the book is written to me. That's a secondary interpretation. What's a primary? Jesus, look back at chapter 24, verse 1. Jesus went out, departed from the temple, and his disciples came and showed him the buildings of the temple. So we're talking about Matthew 24, 1. We're talking about a historic moment in the Passion Week, in the last week of Christ's life, where Jesus is sitting on the side of the Mount of Olives, looking down at the glistening Herodian temple complex. And all those buildings covered with gold and white marble were just exquisite. Josephus tells us they were just blinding when the sun hit them just right. You couldn't even see because it was so much gold it reflected back. And Jesus said to them, do you see all these things? Assuredly I say unto you, not one stone of the temple buildings are going to be left sitting on top of another that won't be thrown down. You know, in about a week, there's going to be a whole bunch of people from here sitting actually next to a pile of those stones that were thrown down that are still left there. The Romans systematically pried every stone. There is not one stone of the temple complex, the buildings that were sitting on that mount that are left standing. Not one. The Romans, why? Why did they pry them? Because they were covered with gold, and when they burned, the gold went into the cracks. And they just took their crowbars and took every stone apart and took the gold out from between them, and they threw them down. And there are just mounds of these stones. Verse 2 is one of the clearest prophetic fulfillments. When you go over to Jerusalem, you can still see these 5, 10, 20, and 50-ton stones just jumbled and thrown down, and not one of them is left on top of that mount. But continuing, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, verse 3, the disciples said to him privately, saying, whoa, when will these things be? What will be the sign? The sign. What he's answering is, what are the signs of your coming in the end of days? So that's what the whole 24 chapter is about. But who is he talking? Well, verse 4, Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you." The first law of textual interpretation is Jesus is talking to the disciples sitting in Jerusalem, in Judea, to Jewish people with a Jewish context. And if you read this whole chapter, it's all talking about this concept. It's centered on Jerusalem and Judea. That's why he says when your flight, verse 20, pray that your flight be not in winter on the Sabbath. That's Jews. The whole concept. And if you go on through, he talks about flee to the mountains and watch out when the city is surrounded and the temple and all that. So, number one, there is promised in verse 9 a global hatred that they will be hated. Look at the end of verse 9 of Matthew 24. When you see the Jewish people hated by all nations because they're God's people, the people of the name. Now, the Romans hated them. The Babylonians hated them. Everyone didn't hate them. I mean, they were accepted when the Russians got mad at them, the French took them. When the French got mad at them, you know, the Polish took them. I mean, the Jews have never been hated by everybody. But it's getting that way now. Who would think that by 2009 there would even be a single Jew left to be hated, except for God's divine hand protecting them all these centuries? No nation or ethnic group has ever been hunted more, persecuted more, exiled more, tracked down and exterminated more than the Jewish people have been for 2,600 years. Now, there have been a lot of, you know, atrocities. The Armenian massacre, you know, where the Turks killed and massacred and butchered. And I mean, there's the Rwanda thing. There's Darfur, everything. There's stuff. But not for 2,600 years. Short little ones. Never has there been any group that's been persecuted for this long. As Ezekiel described in Ezekiel 35:5, there is an ancient hatred. That's what Ezekiel calls it. He said there's an ancient hatred that's against the Jewish people. Well, it is ancient. It's as old as the devil. It's his idea. But still, the Jewish people remain a distinct people group. Though they are the focus of an undying hatred by a huge part of the global community, and soon, at the end, by all of the people in the world, the rise of anti-Semitism worldwide was anticipated by Moses and other Hebrew prophets 3,500 years ago. I mean, Moses said that they're going to hunt you, and that's just been the last 2,600 years, but it's getting worse. Number two, look at verse 15 of Matthew 24. The first part of this final sign of the world's attention on the Jews is that there be global hatred. Secondly, the second part of the sign is the global return of the wandering Jews to the promised land. You ever heard of a wandering Jew? That's not just a plant. That's an expression that describes the Jewish people. And it says in Matthew 24:15 and 16, Jesus foresaw a time in the future. And he foresaw this time when the Jews that have been driven out come back. And look what they do in verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. Now, the only way to understand what Jesus is talking about, that it's not A.D. 70, but it's yet future, is to read Daniel, to read it in context. Daniel chapter 9 gives a precise chronology of the end. God says that for the history of the world, there are 70 heptads, 70 weeks of years. 70 weeks of years. And those heptadic years, 77s, actually what it says is, it's 70 times 7, 490 years. And God says 483 of those years go from the rebuilding of Jerusalem until the crucifixion of Christ. It actually says that in Daniel 9. The crucifixion of Christ is in Daniel 9. You ought to read it, 9:27. It says, when Messiah is cut off, is massacred, when the Messiah is killed in a bloody way, that's the cross. So from Ezra and Nehemiah and Zerubbabel's return with the decree of the king until Christ's crucifixion is 483 years. So you can just go from when Christ was crucified and go back, and it's exactly 483 years. In fact, it's exactly to the day. If you multiply 483 times 360, it's exactly to the day of Christ marching in on Palm Sunday as he prepared himself and offered himself as a lamb. But we don't have time to get into that tonight. But what it says is that after Messiah is cut off, that the people of the realm of the king are going to come and surround Jerusalem and destroy it. Then it says, so we have AD 70. So the preterists are putting all their, they're all saying this has already happened. But it hasn't, because if you keep reading Daniel, by the time you get to 11, you find that another temple reappears. And that's what Jesus sees right here. When you see the abomination of desolation, Matthew 24:15, spoken of by Daniel, the prophet, standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Look at verse 16. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Now, that's a real problem for the replacement theology people. Because what they say is that the church has taken Israel's place. Okay, what does it mean to me in the church? That when I see something bad happening in the temple, I'm supposed to flee to Judea. Where is that? Is that Judea, Michigan? Or is that Judea, Texas? You know, it's Judea, Judea. It's Jerusalem. It's over there. And it's centered on Israel. Well, think about this for just a second. God promised over 26 centuries ago that the end of the world, at the end of the world, Jews would begin to regather to Israel. That's how God said, you know you're getting in the end when the Jews come back to Israel. You can read that in Jeremiah clearly, repeatedly. You can read that in Ezekiel clearly. You can read that in Daniel clearly. And you can read that in Zechariah. So four big prophets describe it. And the amazing thing is they have come back. Over 100 different nations around the world. In fact, Israel has more different languages spoken within its tiny area than any other nation on earth. And notice, when Jesus comes back in Matthew 24:15 and 16, when he comes back, as he's coming down, he is seeing a temple that has an abomination that causes desolation in it, a Jewish temple that's been defiled. Before we look at all the promises that God would regather his Jewish people back to the land, notice that Jesus spoke of Jewish people at the end of the world as already living in Israel with the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. Okay? Just if you want to write these down, I'll read them to you because you don't have time to turn to all of them. But here's what God promised over 26 centuries ago, and then we have to go. Jeremiah 31, verse 8, behold, I will bring them from the north, gather them from the ends of the earth, the blind and the lame, the women with child, one who labors together, a great throng shall return. Verse 10, and declare to the isles that are far off, he who scattered Israel will regather them and keep them as a shepherd does his flock. So in Jeremiah 31, which also contains the new covenant that we celebrate in communion, God says, I'm going to personally bring back the Jews that are scattered all over the world back to Israel. Ezekiel 37 says the same thing. God says, and they will be one nation, not two. By the way, they weren't a nation in Christ's time. They were an occupied territory that belonged to Rome. They never were an independent nation. It says in Ezekiel 38 that in the latter years, I will bring them back to the land. And so what Matthew 24 says is that when Jesus returns, number one, there's going to be this global focus on Israel. It's happening. Number two, there's going to be a growing global hatred of Israel. Number three, right here, there's going to be a group of people living in Jerusalem wanting to worship God in a temple. Now, when we come back next time, Zechariah tells us it's going to cause the status of Jerusalem is going to be a problem for the whole world. Do you know what more than half of all the United Nations resolutions are about? Israel. It's a problem. And it's going to increase. And finally, Israel's going to be encircled. We'll see that next time. And after that, they're going to build this temple. And after that, they're going to start temple sacrifices. And after that, the Antichrist is going to say, that's it. And then he comes around and gets ready to kill him. And Christ returns. Hallelujah. King of kings and Lord of lords. Well, let's stand because you've been sitting for so long. And let's thank the Lord who has written the end from the beginning. And let's thank him who's already told us that he is the one who is coming back. Let's bow before him in prayer. And Father, if it were tonight, that you come to call your church from this world, and you return to work with your people, Israel, and take them through the time of their great trouble, which is what the tribulation is all about. If you return tonight, there are probably some individuals that are actually standing right here tonight who would be left behind because they are going to miss heaven by 18 inches. They know all this in their minds, but they never have embraced you as their Lord and Savior, as the one who died in their place. So I pray tonight as we talk about the future that they would think of that moment of your return and of you snatching your people from this place. And I pray that they would make sure tonight that they are among your people. And that is by calling out to you, because whoever will call on your name, confessing that they are lost, as the publican said, "Be merciful to me, a sinner." You said, "Whoever will call out to you, you will save." And I pray that even tonight, at this service, that one will call out to you, confess you as Lord and Savior, thank you for dying in their place and receiving the free gift. And those of us that know you, as we read the papers, as we see the saber rattling in Iran, in Russia, and China from the east, oh Lord, how I pray that we will see that our redemption draws nigh, that you are coming, you've written the ending, we know how it's going to turn out, and may we do our part in your script and fulfill your purpose for us in this generation you placed us. That's what we ask for in the precious name of Jesus, and for your glory alone we pray. And all God's people said, amen. God bless you as you go.